Thank you for leading us in worship and leading us to continue to worship. I hope you're worshiping every day. We are worshiping every day, but I hope the direction of your worship is to Christ, because he is worthy, and that we get to continue that today. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. That's where we're going to spend our time today. We're doing something a little bit different, trying it. Typically when pastor's gone, the person that's filling in heads to somewhere different and does what the Lord is leading on their hearts. I am going to continue in our series in Acts. And so we're going to head to the next part of Acts and continue walking our way through that. Scripture reading today will be the passage that we have before us today. And it'll be Acts chapter 13. And we're going to start in verse 44 and read to the end of the chapter. Please follow along with me as I read. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary for the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judged yourselves as unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us to say, I have made you a light to the Gentiles, and you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And when the word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women in high standing and the leading men of the city, stirring up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of the district. But they shook the dust off of their feet against them and went to Iconium. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. What a time to think about the church. During a national pandemic and all the other things happening in our country, it's interesting to see how people have started evaluating all areas of their lives, their work, their priorities, everything that you see before them. And one of those areas is the church. Evaluating what is the church, who is the church, what is the church supposed to do, how are we supposed to function in the light of this. In many ways, it's been encouraging to see how people have responded to the church, how people who were previously not super engaged in church life are now super engaged in church life, joining us on live stream for many weeks and then coming to see us and being a part of us. Some still continuing to gather on live stream, making it a priority to hear the word of God. We've seen how during this time, discipleship ministry was not halted very much, but rather changed form and actually picked up. How people have been focused on reaching and ministering and loving the people of God and the community around them. That's been true here at Wheelersburg Baptist Church, and it's been a blessing to see that. However, there's a couple of temptations that come about when we are in a time like this. The reason why that discipleship ministry and that loving fellowship ministry picked up is because some of the peripheralness got stripped away and we became laser focused on what we're doing in life. It changed the routine. It knocked us out of the rut. The temptation is a couple of things. Is as the longer that we're in this mode, that we just develop new ruts and we stay in those ruts. We lose that intentionality. We lose that with-itness to be able to see the people that are hurting around us, to see the people who need encouraged, who need discipled, who need to hear the gospel. I pray that we stay focused, and I pray that we stay intentional. The second temptation is to jump back into the old routines once we get back to normal, whatever normal is going to look like. I jokingly say this with Pastor, and I've said this at a couple board meetings. I hear people say, I want to get back to normal. And I say, I hope not. I hope we get back to doing it better than we did before. Because if we just get through this time, then we miss the opportunity to evaluate, to grow, to learn from the Lord, then we've wasted it. We need to be intentional and learning about what church is, all areas of life, but specifically church this morning. That's why I was excited to hear when Pastor told me that we were jumping back into the book of Acts. You see, we started this series back in 2018, and for about 10 months, we worked from Acts 1 to Acts 12. And we were looking to see what is the church. And we've picked that back up in the last few weeks in chapter 13, and we're going to finish chapter 13 today. And as we remind ourselves about the book of Acts, it's the second volume of a two-volume series that Luke wrote, the great physician, the physician Luke, to his friend Theophilus. And he wanted to write to him about two subjects, and he wanted to make sure in the Gospel of Luke that he knew about Jesus Christ. The things that happened with Christ, the things that that transpired and the truth that we learned from him. And then in the second volume, he wanted to write about Christ's bride, the truth, the church. And who the church is and the works of the apostles to establish the first church and the purpose behind the church. There are endless amount of books written out there about the church. How to operate, what to do, the priorities, everything, how to build a church. But Acts is the one that we need to go to. Those other ones are helpful, yes. But Acts tells us the mission of the church. You're not going to find in the book of Acts how to set up your programs or how to even your leadership style in your church or any of that kind of thing. What you're going to see is what is the main mission and what is the purpose of the church. Pastor Brad put it this way back in 2018 when he started the series. Luke introduces the theme of the book in Acts 1:8. He quotes the final words of Jesus, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth." And there is the purpose of Acts. There is the purpose of the church. Jesus tells us that, one, we need to know him, and then, two, we need to make him known to others. That is the mission of the church. End quote. So I hope you are enjoying this series in Acts. I hope and pray that the Lord uses this to clarify the mission of our church. We get busy doing the machinery of church. We get busy operating it, and we sometimes lose sight that the goal is not to put on a nice program, though we want to. The goal is not to do all of the things that we think of with church. The goal is to make disciples and to know Christ. And all of those other things that we strive to do with excellence are there to point to that end. So there's the big picture of Acts. Let's go down and remind ourselves of where we've been in chapter 13. Chapter 13 starts the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, Barnabas being the leader of that, and then you kind of see that ministry shift. We've already seen that at the beginning of chapter 13, where Paul becomes the leader. They've traveled across to Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, and then back over onto mainland into modern-day Turkey area, and they've traveled up north mainly because history tells us, tradition tells us that the Apostle Paul came down with a specific type of malaria that caused extreme headaches and extreme eye pain and vision problems. So he went up there to the milder climate in order to recover. And they ended up at Antioch. This is a different Antioch than they were sent off from. This is Antioch. This is another Antioch in the Galatia region. The book of Galatians, if you read that, that's an epistle back to these people and others that we'll learn about next week who were in this region. But let's not rush past that too quickly. I think when we read these stories in the Bible, specifically Acts, We rush past some of these details as we hear these narratives. In a relatively short period of time, Paul, Barnabas, and the rest of the missionary team had traveled probably close to 200 miles by boat and by foot, if not 200 to 300 miles by boat or by foot, visiting five cities, preaching the gospel, and establishing churches in many of them. That's a lot of work to be done. This missionary journey, which is only about a quarter of the way through right now, ended up taking about anywhere from 2 to 3 years, and they have already accomplished that much. They're going to circle back and revisit all these churches again on the second half of the journey. Amazing work done by a team that was focused. But then while they were in Antioch here, they did what they normally would do, is they would look for the Jews. Antioch did not have a large Jewish population. It was mostly Gentiles and actually a hot spot for Roman officials and soldiers to retire to work the land and to be in that region. But he found the synagogue, as they always did, going to the Jews first and then preaching to the Gentiles. And they went and they sat. We saw that last week. They sat to listen, and they heard, and people recognized them, came up and asked them if they had a word of encouragement. Verse 15 of chapter 13 says this: after reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have a word of encouragement to the people, say it." So Paul seized that opportunity and went ahead and started preaching the gospel. And that day ended on a positive note. If you remember back to last week in verses 42 and 43, it says, as they went out, the people were begging that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke to them, urged them to continue in God's grace. It's great. Ministry's going great. They are able to preach the gospel. People are interested. People are wanting them to come back. They are wanting to get more and more of this. I don't know if Paul and Barnabas had kind of an inkling that something was up, or if they just had seen it before, or if they just truly was a phrase that they used, but that continue in God's grace almost points to the fact they knew that trouble might be coming. But nonetheless, we can see the Lord is working. And then that brings us to our text before us today. We're going to read the rest of the story. We've seen the big picture. We've seen the immediate context. And then I almost titled this message, "The Rest of the Story." But I felt like that would obligate me to do a Paul Harvey impersonation, and that would not have been good. So I wanted to move on to saying the next chapter. The next chapter in the story, what happens next? And let me give you a roadmap on where we're going this morning. The main idea is the gospel ministry may, probably will, be opposed. But the gospel will go forward. And we have two points that we will have today. The first one being ministry, gospel ministry, will receive opposition. And that's verses 44 to 47. And number two, the gospel will move forward. And verses 48 to 52. I'm going to go ahead and just read through the text and make some observations and point this out as we go through and we look at this. So let's jump back into it. Verse 44. Gospel ministry will receive opposition. Starts off with saying the very next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to them. So in one week later, they came together, and it says almost the whole city gathered. Does that mean that everyone was there? Probably not. That would be a large gathering. This was a pretty major metropolitan area. So when you see the whole city gathered, what that really means is every kind of person. So the next week, it wasn't just Jews coming to the synagogue to hear from the Jewish leaders and from Paul and from Barnabas. We now had Gentiles there. And this was a good cross-section of the whole entire city. So we had not just Jews and Gentiles, but young and old, rich, poor, people that were dignitaries and peasants. We had a cross-section, a good cross-section of the entire region gathering together in order to hear Paul and Barnabas. But is that who they came to hear? Yes, in one sense, they came to hear Paul and Barnabas, and to hear that. And it's pretty remarkable to think that in one week, a group of Jews, a minority in that area, can spread the word that these people were here in order to preach the gospel, in order to teach us. And that's exactly what they wanted to come to do. Verse 42 there continues, that they came to hear the word of the Lord. I think that's a significant detail. Yes, Paul and Barnabas had a great reputation in handling the Word of God and teaching it in a way that opens eyes, and the Lord used them in a mighty way. But those people came not to hear, not to see the show, but to hear the Word of God. Why do you come to church? Why do you listen to sermons online? Why do you pick conferences to go to? How do you do that? Do you pick the pastor who is a great orator? It's going to entertain you? Or you pick the preacher that's famous and you want to be a part of the crowd? Or do you pick the preacher that's going to bring the Word of God to you? I'm thankful that in our country right now today, we have men that can do both. That they are great orators, that they are great preachers, good at what they do, and they will bring the truth of God to you. So you can have both. But if you had to choose, which one would you choose? What is the motivation behind listening to a sermon? To be entertained or to hear the truth of God's word? Don't get me wrong, I have my favorite pastors that I like listening to, but I hope and pray that I continue to choose pastors and preachers that bring me the truth of God's word. Now let's think about this scene for a minute. So from 1 week later, Paul is there, Paul and Barnabas show up, and this synagogue with a small group of Jews comes in the next week, and it's as full as it's ever been, filled with both Jews and Gentiles. There's a palpable buzz in the air. People are excited. Things are different than they have been in a really long time in this ministry. And how do the Jewish leaders react? Are they excited? Are they grateful that God is doing a work? Are they mad? Are they confused? Are they overwhelmed? Are they just trying to figure out what's going on? Well, the text tells us in verse 45. It says, but the Jews, that word Jews there refers to Jewish leaders and fellow Jews. So it's not every Jew in the area, but it's just the Jewish leaders and the faithful followers of those Jewish leaders. Saw the crowds and they were filled with jealousy. Jealousy is an emotion that comes around when life, ministry, work, whatever it may be, is all about you, and it seems like someone else is doing it better or getting more out of it. Jealousy is a very ugly thing, and it creeps up in every single one of our lives as we look around and we see what other people are doing, the success that they have, the whatever they have, and we become jealous of that. We react to that. Instead of being grateful that the Lord is blessing them, we want what they want. It happens in ministry quite often. You see men who, as you talk to them, talking about how they are jealous about what's happening in another church or another ministry because they want that to happen to their ministry. I've had to repent many times of the jealousy I've had in my heart in many different areas in life. We are prideful, selfish people. And jealousy will creep up on us and cause us to react in a sinful way, as it did here for these Jews. Verse 45, they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Instead of being happy that the Lord was working, they decided to go ahead and cause a scene. They wanted to contradict him. They weren't trying to correct his doctrine. They weren't trying to try to speak to him. They just wanted to create a scene. They just wanted to point out inconsistencies. And then they started attacking Paul personally. What did they attack him about? Was it did they bring up his past that maybe the Gentiles didn't know about how he used to persecute Christians, and now he's preaching the gospel of the Christians? Maybe they accused him of switching to go to the Christians so that way he can make more money than others. Or maybe they were accusing him of all kinds of other things. His physical ailment that he had may have left him. You never know what they were accusing him of. It's probably all of the above, but most likely is the fact that he was preaching to the Gentiles. They were trying to realize that the Jews, get the Jews upset about him preaching to Gentiles, and the Gentiles mad that he was doing it out of wrong motives. The NIV uses the word abusive talk in that situation. They were not trying to settle the issue. They were not trying to point out inconsistencies in his truth. They were just trying to discredit the man. You're starting to get a picture of what that might look like if you were sitting in that church, in that synagogue that day. Can you visualize what's happening, the type of demeanor, attitude, and tone in the Jewish leaders as they were given opposition to the truth of the gospel? Now, why were they given opposition to the truth of the gospel? I think this is an important fact for us to remember. Because when we share the gospel, we're going to receive opposition, and we have to think, why are we seeing this opposition? The first reason is they oppose the message itself. And I think that's true, that people know the message and they just flat out deny it. And they'll try to argue with you intellectually, and that's more of an apologetic type of discussion, and as you work your way through it, and they just disagree with the message. The Lord has not opened their eyes to see the truth in it. But I think a lot of times, and this is where we miss it, we understand them not understanding the message, and so we've tried to teach them. But I think a lot of times, they don't necessarily disagree with the message. They might not even know enough to disagree with. They just know that when people start believing that, it is taking from their pocketbook, their status, their way of life. And so they're going to oppose it because they don't want their way of life to change. They are benefiting in some way, whether that be that they have a financial gain. We've seen stories in scriptures about that, about the people using the demon-possessed little girl to make money, and then when she is healed, they run them out of town. Or they have power and status because of their nature, because I think that's a lot of what the Jews are at right here, the Jewish leaders. They had developed a way to have some power and status with a close relationship with the Gentiles in that area, the high-ranking Gentiles in that area. And they didn't like it. Or it's simply that they want to live life the way they want to live it, and they don't want to feel the conviction of the truth, and so they're going to suppress it and push it as far away as possible. And they don't want to live a life worthy of Christ, and they don't want to change their priorities. When you're sharing the gospel and you're ministering to others, you need to consider why they are rejecting it. Many times we appeal to the brain and we think it's just simply an intellectual thing that they just don't understand. The danger is that as we keep trying to bring out facts, and we need to be praying that the Lord changes their hearts and begging and pleading that the Spirit does a work in their heart. Or we go to the opposite side and we go to easy believism where we get them to intellectually agree with us, but we never ask them to count the cost. Which is probably more dangerous than the opposition when you think about it. When we share the gospel, we need to, yes, present the facts so they know the gospel. We need to call them to repent and believe. To count the cost, to understand what they are doing, and pray like crazy that the Spirit does the work on their hearts. So they were experiencing this intense opposition. They were receiving this criticism, Paul, directly. So how do they respond? Verse 46 and 47 continues. And Paul and Barnabas spoke boldly, saying, "It is necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judged yourselves as unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord had commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, and you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." The text says here that they spoke boldly. This has been an interesting study for me, and to think about boldly. What does that mean? How do we speak with boldness? I think oftentimes when we think of boldness, the picture we get in our head is different than what we normally, what biblical boldness is. Notice the contrast in terms. First of all, the Jewish leaders used abusive talk, contradicting, and Paul and Barnabas spoke. You could start to hear the contrast there. They weren't getting upset. They simply shared the truth, boldly, fearlessly. Think about what that means when you start talking about boldness. Usually the picture that comes into my head is someone who's kind of scared and nervous and whatever might happen, and they muster up enough courage and they go out there and they start saying the truth. But that's not boldness necessarily, because boldness means to speak it fearlessly. How do we do that? How do you do that fearlessly? How do you speak the truth fearlessly? See, oftentimes it comes from a place that we have to muster up that courage when we think about that. Really, we have a fear of man. We have a fear of what man might do to us, whether that be ridicule us, persecute us. We have a fear of how to share the gospel. We have a fear of how to. We have all this fear around us, and we're just trying to overcome it by ourselves. But that's not what Paul and Barnabas did. They spoke the truth boldly. How do you do that? What does boldness look like? The words that come to mind are calmness, confidence, full of grace and truth, kindness, meekness. You can list the rest of the fruit of the Spirit there. That's the type of boldness I want. The type of boldness that I am so confident in the person of Jesus Christ and the work of a sovereign God, and so confident in the message and in the truth of Jesus Christ that I don't have to fight. I can be passionate, I can speak truth, I can share what needs to be shared, but I don't have to do it as if I'm losing ground, because the battle's already won. Christ has conquered all. We just have to stand firm. Many times I see believers going out and trying to act like we're losing the battle. We have a sovereign God in control of all things. We don't have to worry about losing the battle. We just have to worry about being faithful. The Lord has won the victory. We are just called to serve and stand our ground. Are you standing? Are you starting to see the contrast in tones, demeanor, the goal between the Jewish leaders and the ministry team? Can you get that contrast? Can you see that picture difference there of how opposition might respond and how are we to respond to that? We're not supposed to respond in the same way they are, with a worldly passion to get what we want, but rather with a boldness that comes only from Jesus Christ. Because of their faith and confidence in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the message came across differently. First, they addressed the accusations. So here's what they had to say. Here's the types of things that we can do. First, they addressed the accusations. Paul explained to them why he came to them first, and that they had the choice, and that he chose, showed them the truth, but they chose to set that aside and deem themselves unworthy, is what the text says. Those are bold statements. But they rejected the person of Jesus Christ and the message that Paul and Barnabas were bringing to them. We need to speak what is right, what is true. Being bold and not being whatever you see the Jewish leaders say does not mean that we are passive or ignore what is right. We need to address it. We just address it differently. Our tone, our demeanor, our actions come across differently. And then Paul took them to Scripture. When you look at that, verse 47 is a quote from Isaiah 49:6. If you read and look back through Isaiah 49:6 at some point, it says, in 49 it says, I will make you a light to the nations. There's a word change there. In Acts it says Galatians, the Gentiles. And so the nations, the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Paul is pointing out to them by quoting this passage here in Isaiah, this has been the plan since the Old Testament. They knew their scriptures. They knew their Old Testament scriptures. That these people, these Jewish leaders, knew exactly what Paul was doing, was pointing them right back to their prophet that they wanted to, that they followed, and showed him that they are going to the nations. And the Gentiles are part of the nations. They're not excluded from that. Paul was reminding them that this has been the plan from the beginning, that the Jewish nation, the Israelites, were supposed to be a light to the world, but they became so inwardly focused that they did not take advantage of that and spread the light of God to the world. They became proud. And now, Paul is coming along with a message of Christ that was really there from the beginning, and they are not liking how this is going to change them. So Paul addresses what is right. Paul takes them to Scripture. Did the accusation stop? No. Because in his letter to the Galatians, Paul had to go back and readdress some of those accusations as they kept coming from the Jewish leaders. Do you see the contrast between the opposition, worldly passion of the Jewish leaders and the biblical boldness of Paul and Barnabas? We need to resemble the biblical boldness of Paul and Barnabas when we're at home, when we're talking to family, talking to coworkers in the lunchroom, when we're at church, and when we're on social media. The sad reality is when I scroll through my news feed on social media, believers in Jesus Christ, people who claim to follow the risen Savior, their speech, tone, look far more like the Jewish leaders than they do Paul and Barnabas. Yes, we need to take a stand. Yes, we need a voice in the public square. Yes, we need to stand for what is right. We need to point to Scripture. However, we need to do it with biblical boldness and worldly passion. Not worldly passion. How's that for an evangelistic event? You come into a city, they're doing great, they're begging you to come back the next day, and all of a sudden, in the middle of the message, the Jewish leaders, the people that are there every day, or every week preaching to them, start contradicting you and throwing accusations and questioning your character. That's exactly how we write up every evangelistic crusade, isn't it? This was a failed ministry attempt, Paul, right? Paul, Barnabas, rest of the team. You gave it your best, but it must have failed. Right? Wrong. Because in verse 48, the gospel will go forward. Point number two. Verse 48 and 49, it says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of God, and all, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spread throughout the whole region. Amazing. Amazing. From an earthly standpoint, nothing went right during this church service. Nothing went right. But God was able to use it in His sovereignty and in His grace to be able to reach many. Jews and Gentiles coming to know the Savior, seeing Christ for who He really is, and believing in the gospel. This is not how we picture our programs and our ministry outreach going. But the fact is, the gospel is going to be reached. The gospel is going to move forward. We should strive to do things with excellence, but it is not dependent upon us to do things in a professional way. And how does that happen? It's because they honored the word of God. Remember back to the beginning there when they came to hear the word of God? That was humility. And then Isaiah 55:11 says, "No, so shall my words be on the bee that goes out from my mouth, that it shall not return to me empty." The Lord has promised that when the word of God is preached and when the word of God is shared, it will not come back empty. It will not come back void. It will accomplish the intended result. And they were willing to hear it. And secondly, it says there, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The Lord has sovereignly elect those who will be called into the kingdom of the Lord. And nothing is going to stop that from happening. John MacArthur in his study Bible notes this on this passage. One of the scripture's clearest statements of the sovereignty of God in salvation. God chooses man for salvation, not the opposite. Faith itself is a gift from God. God appoints, humans believe. Both are important, yes. Both are there, but the order is important as well. Salvation is all of the Lord. Therefore, no human circumstance is going to stop what the Lord is going to do in His people. His truth, His gospel will go on, no matter how much opposition it faces. It doesn't matter how bad things get here in America from a political standpoint, the gospel will go on, and the church will be built because He promised it will do so. We have to remember that as believers. This doctrine is so important for so many reasons. One being, first of all, it points us to worship our Savior, because it is all of Him that any of us have been accepted as a child of God. And we need to worship Him because He is worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. There was nothing we brought to the table except for our sinful hearts. The second reason that we need to remember this is this gives us hope and confidence in sharing the gospel. Some may argue that the doctrines of grace will cause us to see no need in evangelism and missions. But I would argue the opposite is true. The fact that the Lord's elect are out there and there are harvests ripe for us to go after, that gives us hope, gives us confidence, gives us reason to go out and share the gospel. The harvest is there. We are called to faithfully spread the seed and pray that the Lord will do the work. This is why missionaries can stay in difficult situations, right? Suffer persecution, be in rough areas and rough parts of the world with threats and everything else that come around. We hear all those stories. Why do they stay there? Because they know that the Lord has promised a harvest. But there are people there who need to hear the gospel. And He has people there that are a part of His kingdom. And He has chosen to use us, the church, to spread that gospel to others. And when the opposition comes, and it's going to come, we need to trust in the promises of God, this being one of them. So does this matter? Does this mean that as the Gentiles and as the people from the whole region, and the word spreads to the whole region, that things get better? That the circumstances change, right? No, they actually get worse. It says here, the text continues, the word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region. And then in verse 50, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and leading men of the city, stirring up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of the district. The CSB puts it this way, they expelled them from the district. They told them to get out. We don't want you here. The Jewish leaders there, they go back to an old tactic in the playbook where the chief priests went to Pilate for Jesus, and they go back to the political leaders, which is ironic in and of itself because they're at odds with the Romans, but yet they are partnering with the Romans, and they use them and they stir up the story, and there's enough commotion that they just drive them out of the city. Just because people are coming to know the truth of God's word doesn't mean persecution will go away. It may mean that it escalates. And we need to be prepared for that. And it does not mean that the Lord's work is being stopped or halted or changed in any way. For we serve a God, and His providence is allowing all this to happen for the advancement of His kingdom. Paul and Barnabas and his team, we'll see here, they go on to Iconium. We'll learn about that next week. Start sharing the gospel there in order that more might see the gospel and hear the gospel. And on their way out, they do this funny thing in verse 51. It says, but they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. Now, what's this all about? This is language, the same language Jesus used in Matthew 10, Mark 6, Luke 9, when He sent the disciples out and he in pairs to be able to minister to the countryside there. And if they went up there, and if they would not have them, Jesus told them to shake the dust off of their sandals. Now, what does this mean? This is a Jewish sign of displeasure and disassociation. Jews often used this when they left Israel and the Gentile country, and they were coming back into Israel. They didn't even want the dust of the Gentiles to enter into the Holy Land of Israel. So they would shake the dust off of their feet. How ironic is it now that Paul and his team are using it against those same Jewish leaders who were using it against the Gentiles and reaching the Gentiles with the gospel. John MacArthur notes, there has been no stronger condemnation. The Jewish leaders at that time knew exactly what they were doing when they did this sign here, and they knew that the gospel would go on. They knew that in Iconium it would, and they knew that those who were been saved there in Antioch would continue in the faith. Brothers and sisters, the Jewish leaders missed it. They missed Christ. Because of their pride and their love for the world, yes, it was wrapped in religious clothing, but their love for the world, they missed seeing Christ for who He really was. And they deemed themselves unworthy, as the text says. However, the reality of the gospel, as much as they tried to oppose it, was going to move forward. The gospel was going to go forward. Question is whose side are you on? Maybe you're here or you're listening online and you've never heard the truth about the gospel. You've never heard how Christ came and took on flesh and lived a perfect life, died on a cross as our substitutionary atonement to pay the penalty for the sins that we have committed and the sinful nature that we inherited and gave us a way to be able to live in a right standing before the Lord. You've never heard that message. You've never heard the gospel. I beg and plead with you to consider these things. Or maybe you're like the people before where you have agreed with it intellectually, but you are not going to let it dictate the terms of your life. You have not submitted to the truth of God's word and submitted to Christ as King of your life. In either case, surrender your life to Christ. You don't need to walk an aisle, say a special formula in a prayer. You need to humble yourself before the Lord, repent of your sins, and believe. And if you need help doing that today, there are many in this church who would love to walk through the scriptures and show you that. For the rest of you that have trusted in Christ as your Savior, are you engaged in gospel ministry? I said at the beginning, I thought about titling this as the rest of the story. The other reason why I didn't title this message the rest of the story, because Acts 13 is not the rest of the story. The story is still being written. The church is still being built. The gospel is still going forward, and Christ has called us to be his ambassadors, ministers of reconciliation, lights, those who take the gospel to the dark places and the lost people of the world. Are you an active participant, or have you been sitting on the sidelines watching? We have one mission as a church, to glorify God and to make him known to the people around us, to make disciples. Have you been engaging in that discipleship ministry? There will be opposition. Yes. You may experience some persecution. Thankfully, we have been blessed in America to not have to worry about that very much. But it may be there. It may cost you. But it is worth it. And the question I have for you is not if it comes, but when it comes, how will you respond? Will you respond the same way they are attacking you? Or will you respond with biblical boldness? Despite the opposition, despite the circumstances, we need to be singularly focused on our mission, focused on Christ. The persecution did not stop the new believers in Antioch. You can read through that. Yes, they had some trials as they went through that, but they continued in the faith. Despite the persecution they continued to experience, as verse 52 says, that they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. You're only filled with joy in the moment of those circumstances when you're filled with the Holy Spirit and walking in light of eternity. May we be filled with joy, filled with the Holy Spirit as we continue in gospel ministry in Wheelersburg, the surrounding areas, and worldwide. Let's pray. Father God, we are unworthy. The amazing work that you have done in each and every one of our lives. We were sinners. We are sinners. We wanted nothing to do with you. Our hearts were like stone. And you and your grace reached out to us, turned our heart of stone into a heart of flesh, gave us the gift of faith so that we may believe and enter into the family of God by adopting us as your sons and daughters. Lord, we continue to be unworthy that you have given us the task of seeing your gospel, of being the instruments, the hands and the feet of the gospel to the lost world around us. We don't have that ability innate within us. We don't have that desire, but you continue to give us a desire to see your name be praised and to see the gospel go forward. And I pray that the gospel will. I pray that even this week we will see people in Wheelersburg and the surrounding areas come to know you as Savior and be added to our fold. Lord, we pray that your work of the gospel will go forward despite the opposition. And when the opposition comes, I pray that one, that we would be ready for it. And it wouldn't take us off guard, because there's so many warnings in your scriptures that it's going to be there. And when it comes, that we would respond in complete grace and truth, loving them, speaking the truth of your word, and teaching it to them. Lord, I pray that we would respond in a way that only comes from your Spirit and a confidence in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We ask this in your precious name. Amen.
Would you stand and sing a song?